Turning back tonight to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, and its verses 25 and 26 that we're looking at in particular. Verses 25 and 26, we'll simply be using these as a launching pad or a springboard. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Faith wonders at the cross. Faith wonders at the cross. In 1825, after he'd been dramatically rescued from plunging into a watery grave during a fierce tempest, Sir John Bowring wrote the words, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Bowring is not unique in his appreciation of the cross work of Jesus Christ. By no means is he the only one throughout all of the history of the world who have been challenged and inspired and encouraged or enraptured by a faith-filled sight of the cross of our Saviour. The death upon that cross and the deliverance that is held out from it to guilty men has both captivated and thrilled many a human heart. Tilde Merkert is another example. She took immense pleasure in telling this particular story. She said the hot Mexican sun beat down on Taxos. It's not a Mexican version of Tesco's, I wouldn't have thought, but Taxos Marketplace. Our group of American tourists disembarked from the buses like scavengers to invade the town's countless souvenir shops. Soon, she said, became caught up in the frenzy of shopping and haggling, unsure of what I was buying. Suddenly, from one of the nearby buildings came the sound of a man singing in Spanish. The melody seemed so familiar, I listened more closely. It was the old rugged cross. I forgot my intended purchases, followed the sound to a small white building named Presbyterian Church. Slipping through the grilled iron doors into a crude pew in that empty sanctuary, I find a singer, a sturdy Mexican in his rough work clothes, a dark-eyed young woman accompanied him on an old piano, and that man's uplifted face reflected the meaning of the words. I followed along with my own thoughts, and I love that old cross. Were the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. She relates how the song ended, and she moved to the front of the church. And the three of them, though they couldn't communicate one with the other, they simply smiled at each other. That had to be, she said, our communication, that and the wonderful hymn that they had been singing. I don't know why they were there, rehearsing maybe for a service, but as I stepped outside, I knew I was taking home from Taxum something more precious than anything I could buy in those souvenir markets. I had shared a moment of deep communion with two who were strangers, and yet those who I loved in the Lord, and I had come away with a new blessing and awareness of the Saviour. This was the testimony of one who loved to meditate upon the cross, who discovered that scene of crucifixion for heaven's king and earth's monarch. It was the very center of all communion for every fellow believer, and especially it was that area of blessed fellowship with the great Redeemer of sinners himself. The cross, how she felt there was charm there and comfort there and cheer there and communion there, and what cleansing there is there as well. It's the best place that a poor, guilty sinner of earth can ever come to and tarry at. No wonder Miss Crosby pleaded, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near that cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. Quite simply, This is where every child of God should be anxious to watch and to wait for the total duration of our Christian experience. There is no more profound, no more pleasant or precious sight to the eye of faith than the cross of Jesus Christ. The little company of disciples that remained around the cross when God's Son was being crucified were well aware of this. John 19:25-26 identifies them. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. His mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, and then we read of the disciples standing by whom he loved. When others had forsaken their Savior, when others had fled from the scene, why did these few remain? Why stand there, staying loyal at this dangerous hour? What was the reason for their resoluteness? Simply this: they realized that at the cross, their faith could discern and discover all precision, all truth that was there. They could, as they stood there, see all promise fulfilled in the yea and amen, the one who hung upon that tree. They could see, as they stood there, all provision that they would ever need in all of their lives. And they could see, as they viewed Jesus, that spotless Lamb, all perfection. Christ Jesus was all of these things to them, and even more. How could they ever think of leaving? Never mind actually walk away now. Faith waits at the cross. But tonight I want to draw attention to another activity that true faith engages at the cross. Faith wanders at the cross. It stands astounded. It is amazed. It is a characteristic of astonishment written all over it. It wonders, for one, at the reality of the Lord being there. What can this really be? Am I seeing things here? Is this a dream or even a nightmare being cruelly acted out in front of my eyes? What a wonder this is, that the Lord of glory is suspended upon a cross. The great, supreme, holy one who inhabits eternity, who fills immensity, who dwells in light unapproachable. And here he is, on a rugged cross. The one whose mere word spells creation, whose will is providence, who grants being and breath to every creature that combs the globe, that glorious person, God manifested in human flesh, perfect humanity and, of course, perfect deity fused together. He is the very one who was expiring on this cross. He is the one who was wrapped in sweat, who was writhing in agony, who was assailed by the malicious mocking mouths of wicked sinners there. How strange! How can it ever be? Faith wanders at the cross. It is flabbergasted by the sight, fascinated by it. It cries out in virtual disbelief. What heralds him, or what has brought him here? Is it the case that his enemies have eventually shown themselves to be much stronger than he? Have they been able, after all of their repeated efforts that have been doomed to failure, have they been able now to subdue his strength, prevail against him, take him and truss him against his will in this arm of utter weakness? Has the arm of his omnipotence become so wearing that he now has no choice but to submit to those who wanted to fix him to a cross? Or is it just that here are people who have finally cottoned on to the frailty and the feebleness that was always inherent in the person of Jesus? Ungodly, wicked men make that claim. They say the fact that Jesus was able to be brought to the cross proves his powerlessness, demonstrates that he was just an ordinary man like everybody else, nothing more. I mentioned Jesus Christ's superstar in the announcements. In an open-end interview released by Decca Records, Tim Rice, who's responsible for the lyrics in that rock musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, said, "I think as the years roll on, in the 20th and 21st centuries, I think less and less people are going to think of Christ as a God. And I think more people are going to see him as a generally good thing I don't see him as a God at all. And certainly Tim Rice did his level best to promote that thought in the lyrics that he wrote. In one scene, for example, he represents the Lord turning on a crowd of people who were coming along and wanting his healing touch, and he screams in frustration to them, "There's too many of you! Don't push me! There's too little of me! Don't crowd me! Heal yourselves!" Andrew Lloyd Webber, the musical genius behind the opera, was in agreement with Rice. In a joint statement, they declared, basically, the idea of the whole opera is to have Christ seen through the eyes of Judas, and Christ as a man, not as a god. And the fact that Christ himself is just as mixed up and unaware of exactly who he is as Judas is. Now, such pathetic statements are not, tragically, the sole preserve of the secular field. Men like Weber and Rice, with little or no experience of the truth of God, and therefore no love for the Son of God, they're not the only ones to come along and to treat our Lord as some thoroughly misguided, completely mixed up man whose opponents eventually got the better of him and dispatched him via the cross. The same wretched wave of blasphemy has swept in from among the ranks of the church. Liberalistic, modernistic, rationalistic, unbelieving ministers have formed a queue to attack the person and work of the Christ. And most likely this secular blasphemy by guys like Lloyd Webber, Tim Rice, those behind Martin Scorsese, The Last Temptation of Christ, Dan Brown as well, in his Da Vinci Code, all coming down the same kind of lines in secular blasphemy there, that has been prompted and emboldened by the spiritual corruption that has been announced in the centre of the church. Professor J.E. Davey, who we know well to be a former Presbyterian minister, principal lecturer at the Assembly's College, where those aspiring to the ministry in the Irish Presbyterian Church are trained, and in 1953 he was a moderator of that denomination, he made the heretical assertion that there is no omnipotent or omniscient and independent Christ in John any more than in any of the other Gospels. They put Davy on trial for heresy in 1926, and they cleared him of all the charges by an overwhelming vote in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. The vote was 707 to a paltry 83. And by this deplorable decision, the General Assembly supported the blasphemous view that our Lord was a mere weak, whimsical creature, powerless to admit, never mind to overthrow him, a bunch of men who were determined to destroy him. How contrary to Scripture, how opposed to truth those obnoxious theories are. However, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. Certainly he could, though he didn't need to. For quite apart from the angels, he could have done all of that himself without any assistance from them. But although Christ is on the tree, he is still the Almighty God. Isaiah 59:1 announces, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." And this applies to Calvary as well as any other position Jesus took. The Christ who proclaimed to the world through the words of Matthew 28, the verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He is the unchanging Christ. His authority is undiminished. His ability is unchanged. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. No mere man can ever overthrow his power. As Christ himself reminded Pilate at the trial in John 19, the verse 11, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." As he said with regard to laying down his life in sacrifice on Golgotha, back in John 10, the verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power
to take it again. Christ Jesus, infinite in power, always. His strength is unlimited, and yet he hangs as the man of sorrows, as the one who was acquainted with grief upon that cross. Is this not a mystery? A wonder to outstrip all other wonders. What has brought him here? What heralds him? Faith also inquires what holds him. What is it that keeps our Lord there? If he's not suffering from any physical inability to drag himself off and descend from the cross, if his enemies are not more powerful than he is, why does he continue to endure the shame and the suffering of that accursed tree right to the bitter end? Why? One word provides the answer. That word is love. The love spoken of in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love spoken of in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love spoken of by Jesus again in John 15 and 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, 'twas love. Twas wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It was Christ's eternal, unquenchable love for poor, miserable, hell-deserving sinners like ourselves that brought him to the cross, and having brought him there, kept him there. Is this not wonderful? Catherine Kelly clearly thought so, for she said, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. For me, Charles Wesley too, for this is how memorably he puts it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful in my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Faith wonders at the reality of the Lord being there. Faith also wonders at the reason for the Lord being there. Here's something else that staggers it, that it tries to get to grips with here. The reason for the Lord being there. Why is Jesus on that cross? Again, I quote a hymn writer, and John Muir put this same query into verse and supplied a tremendous answer too, because he asked, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? And then he comes with the answer, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That's why he was there. Christ was there on Calvary, bearing our sin. What a bitter burden that was to carry, especially in the estimate of an infinitely holy and eternally blessed God. Sin is nothing in our eyes. Just a little bit of a plaything as far as man is concerned. But in the eyes of the God who knows its pernicious ability to dark and destroy, doom and damn, who cries out in Amos 2 and verse 13, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Sin is an awful thing to him. Someone has written, a man calls sin an error, but God calls it enormity. Man calls sin infirmity, God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin a luxury, God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin a trifle, but God calls it a tragedy. Sin is no trifle.
Because that man or woman who disobeys the command of God is actually a traitor to the rightful king of the universe, is attempting to reach up and grab the scepter of power from God's own hand, is trying to knock off the crown of the universe from his head, is doing his or her utmost to unseat the Lord from his throne and exalt himself or herself to be their own Lord and King and arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. Sin is no trifle, because that man or woman, by their iniquity, is showing real contempt for the holiness and purity and goodness of the Lord, is poking their finger into the eye of his justice and scoffing at those promises in the book that threaten action against every lawbreaker. Sin is a most vile and vicious and vulgar thing. Rebellion, poison, wrath, filth, foul-smelling corruption, perversion are sin's characteristic. What a hideous thing sin is and how God hates it. And yet see the Savior. On Golgotha, he is bearing our sin. Isaiah 53 and 12 signs out this sentence concerning Christ. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 agrees, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2 and 24 adds, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So it's a strange and incredible work that our Lord is performing there. He is bearing our sin. And as a necessary part of that, he is bearing our sentence. Jesus is enduring the punishment that the law of God demands on account of our sin. And that punishment is death. Ezekiel 18 and 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. In the case of the sinner, sin brings death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death for the Savior. He died physically on Calvary as he bore our sin, and he endured on that cross the agonies and the tortures and the torments of hell, that abandonment from the Father that was reserved for us for all eternity. So in this, he is our complete substitute. Boarding the SS Dorchester on a dreary winter day in 1943 were 903 troops and four chaplains, including a graduate of Moody, Lieutenant George Fox. By this stage, World War II was in full swing. The ship was heading across the icy North Atlantic, where the German U-boats were lurking. At 12 in the morning of 3rd of February, a German torpedo ripped into their ship. "She's going down," the men cried, and they scrambled for the lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains and he said, "I've lost my life jacket." "Take this," the chaplain said, and handed the soldier his jacket. Before the ship sank, each chaplain gave his life jacket to another man. And those heroic chaplains then linked arms and lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. The same Christ, he suffered unto death for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! Imagine it. Those hours when all the woes of time and eternity focused on him, when your sin and my sin was concentrated upon him, heaven frowning from above, hell rearing up on its hind legs from beneath. I hear the buzz and the hum and the roar and that terrible deep-throated blasphemy of a huge mob. They have cornered, they believe, they have crucified him at last. Put out all the candles in the sky, switch off all created lights. It's a scene too terrible to view. Let the sun hide its face.
Let the earth reel apace over men who their Savior have slain.
What a dreadful time. It was death at the stake. It was wrath at its worst. For in this place, the flames of this world's hatred were fanned to their highest extent. And those leaping tongues of fire coming from man, they were wrapped together with the fiercer furnaces of eternal torment, kindling feet and hands and eyes and brain in the most terrifying horror that has ever shuddered through God's universe. And here, in the middle of the thunder and lightning and the earthquakes, Christ Jesus bore our sin and the sentence that was due to it on that center tree. It's an amazing, astounding sacrifice. And faith, standing there by the cross, wonders at the reason for the Lord being there. Finally, faith wonders not only at the reality of the Lord being there, at the reason for the Lord being there, but faith wonders at the results from the Lord being there. What will emerge from his suffering on this cross? What's going to be the net result of all of this? I'm sure that little group huddled around the cross had that in mind, and I'm sure they knew the answer. Many things, mighty things, will be the result. The results indeed that flow from this cross will be indescribably marvelous and glorious. For example, there will be satisfaction. God the Father is satisfied with Jesus. With his sinless person and with his substitutionary work. He is satisfied that his justice has been upheld, that full payment has been made for his people's sin. He is satisfied that his law has been magnified. So satisfied that we can exclaim with the hymn writer in confidence, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So satisfied that we can shout in the words of Isaiah 12:1, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. God's wrath has burned out upon the back of his Son. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty. Now for me that bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draught for me. Jehovah, be it a sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must beam. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. God the Father is satisfied that in the work of his Son justice has been fulfilled, and so am I. There is satisfaction. There is success. Success because sin is destroyed. Christ's suffering in our place, his paying the price of our sin, means that a full and a free forgiveness is extended to every repentant heart. For that soul who seeks him, the Lord has taken his or her record of iniquity, has put it through the shredder of his own Son's crosswork, has set the divine torch to it, and has burnt it out into oblivion. Those sins are gone, all gone, utterly gone, forever gone. What a wonderful thing, oh wonder of all wonders, that through thy death, for me, my hidden sins, my secret sins, may all forgiven be. It so comforting to know that sin is destroyed and that Satan is defeated. At the cross, in fulfillment of that ancient prophecy in Genesis 3:15, Satan's head was bruised. At the cross, his dominance was cancelled. At the cross, his chains that had long wound themselves around us were shattered and smashed. Hallelujah for that. Now the devil will continue to accuse and continue to slander and tempt us. He's only living up to his name. The very name devil means accuser. However, he will never have the pleasure of our company in his hell. We will not be signing in on his eternal death book. Our names appear on heaven's grand roll. Now how can we fashion words of praise that are sufficient to express our joy at this? There is satisfaction, there is success, and salvation as a result of our Lord being on Calvary's tree. See, Austin Miles wrote the words, "His voice I hear, his love I know. I worship at his feet, and kneeling there at Calvary's cross, redemption is complete." Erasmus, quite a number of centuries ago, wrote these powerful words, "How much more wonderful the work of redemption is in comparison with creation. It is more marvelous that God was made man than that he created the angels, that he wheeled in a stable than that he reigns in the heavens. The creation of the world was a work of power, but the redemption of the world was a work of mercy." There is satisfaction because of the cross. There is success. There is salvation. And of course there is song as a result of this cross. God is glorified because of it. I'm not surprised to read the words of Reverend R.T. Jeffreys on this. "The sacrifice of the cross is the wonder of all wonders, the theme of all themes, the mystery of all mysteries, the song of all songs." And tonight they are still singing this great song of the cross, "The slain lamb in heaven." Tell me, what does the cross mean to you? Does it mean all of this, all the ground that we have covered here, or does it mean none of this? Have you ever stood transfixed at the tree? Have you ever earnestly and tearfully and personally contemplated the cross? Have you wondered at it? This is what true faith does. Faith wonders at the cross. And I pray you will. Be sure of this. If you miss the cross, you will miss the crown. And if you miss the crown, you will meet with the curse of eternal condemnation. Come to Christ. Trust in his cross work today and turn from your sins.